Well, I'm happy that each of you are here this afternoon. We're continuing on in this whole month series, talking about the 12 reasons that you should investigate the Church of Christ. And tonight, we're on the ninth topic, or the ninth reason that you should investigate. And that's because of its teaching on baptism. So today, we're going to study this very important subject of baptism. And there's probably really two extreme positions regarding this theme. One side says that baptism is the cure-all, it's a miracle worker, and that it can do everything. And then on the other polar extreme, the other side of this, says that baptism can do absolutely nothing, that it's useless and it's non-essential. But let's go to the Bible and see what it teaches on this important subject. First, we're going to notice a few things. We're just going to start right from the very beginning and mention some things that baptism simply just cannot do. So here's a short list. The first thing that baptism can't do, baptism will not give one a license to sin. Because you've been baptized, does that mean that you are now saved and that everything is to be perfect and you can go out and do anything that you want to, as some would say? Well, baptism won't do that. It won't give you a license to sin or make sin okay for you. The second thing that baptism simply can't do is it can't remove all your problems. Just because you obey the gospel and you go through all the steps that are in the scriptures and you come to the point of baptism doesn't mean that life is going to be smooth sailing from now on. It's not going to remove all your problems. You're still going to have problems like anyone else. Baptism won't cure that. The third thing that baptism can't do is it won't free you from future responsibility. There are things that you may have done now, and no matter if you're baptized tomorrow or tonight, it's not going to change that. You're still going to be responsible for certain actions that are taken today. Baptism's not going to free you from future responsibility. Further, it won't change you physically. And that may seem a little far-fetched, but believe it or not, there are some that think that baptism is so wonderful or it brings about some supernatural change that actually changes our bodies. Now, we're born a new creature, but that's not talking physically. Baptism won't change you physically. Fifth, baptism will not compensate for one's lack of faith and repentance. When we talk about obeying the gospel, we talk about following what the Bible says as far as what must I do to be saved. By being baptized, it's not going to, you're still going to have your own faith, and you're still going to have to repent of your sins. Being baptized is not going to erase your need to have your own faith and to repent and turn from your sins. You're going to have to do that as well as being baptized for the remission of sins. And one more, baptism cannot save a man against his own will. Saying that you could force your child or someone or baptize them. If it's not what they want to do, then they're just getting wet. They're just going beneath the water. You cannot baptize someone against their own will. So with those few things out of the way, let's look a little bit closer and we're going to investigate what baptism really is and what baptism really does. Now, if we just start with the basics, what is baptism? Well, that word, the English word baptism, it comes from the Greek word baptisma. And that means to immerse, to submerge, dip, or plunge. That's just simply what the word means. Whether we're talking Greek or the English, it means to submerge. Now, no religious subject provokes more controversy than baptism. This one really is a hot button for a lot of different religions. And feelings run really deep. And with many, there's no room for discussion on this topic at all. The controversy is not due to a lack of Bible teaching on it, though, because the Bible has very much to say about baptism. The problem, though, or at least it seems, to be a failure on the part of many to properly apply Bible teaching. It's not the Bible doesn't say something about it, it's that we don't apply it correctly. Now, one such area of misunderstanding is brought about by a failure to distinguish between the different baptisms in the Bible. And here, I think we're really kind of getting to the meat of the issue. When you start looking around the New Testament, you're actually going to find six different baptisms that take place. Six different kinds of baptisms. And it should be noticed that baptism is exclusively in the New Testament. It's a New Testament word. Now, there's these six baptisms that are mentioned, and where we come into a problem is because we have to harmonize that with the statement that was made by Paul. Here, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, he's talking about all the ones. And he concludes by saying there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Well, that sounds like that's a red flag. Because I'm just telling you, there's six baptisms. And now Paul says there's just one. And here's where we get into a problem a lot of times. Now, this apparent problem is solved when we realize that of the six baptisms that are talked about in Scripture, four of them have already taken place. They've already served their purpose. One of the baptisms is not now, but in the future. And then there's the one, that is the one baptism that's currently in force. So what we're going to do is I'm going to lay these out and I'm going to make the case. We're going to talk about these six baptisms briefly, and I'll show you how four of them are gone. One's future, and we have one baptism today. That would be the one Paul was talking about in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. So we start with the baptism of Moses. Now, this account of the baptism is recorded in Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 through 30. And it's made mention of in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. It takes place in the Old Testament, but it's mentioned by Paul to the Corinthian church. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant or uneducated, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." See, in these verses, Paul affirms that their fathers were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea and they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this was a historical event, and I put a couple of pictures up here, and I'll tell you that the one thing that you can look for pictures of this crossing the Red Sea, but the one thing that the Scripture tells us that almost no artist has ever drawn or painted is the fact that not just the walls of water on the left side and the right, but it talks about them being under the cloud. They were completely surrounded, as it were. In fact, when you go back and you read this whole account in Exodus, you'll hear about how when the seas were parted, they traveled in that pillar of cloud by day. That's what they followed. The pillar was right in front of them. Well, at the point when the seas were parted, that cloud went over them, or went behind them is what it says. And it blocked the Egyptians from advancing. And that pillar of cloud actually did two things. It turned dark, where the Egyptians couldn't see anything. They were confused and they couldn't advance. And then on the other side, where the Hebrews were, it lit up like fire so that they could see all the night as they traveled. And again, if you look at any photo of this crossing the Red Sea, it's almost always inaccurate, because we're talking about several million people traveling through, and it talked about them traveling at least all night, that they were given light to travel. And so it's used on a much broader scale than almost any artist rendering. But the importance I want you to see here, we're talking about baptism, and it mentions that they were baptized by, they were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. They were surrounded, as it were. They were immersed, whether in the water and the cloud. And that's the point here. So Paul affirms that their fathers were under this cloud and they passed through the sea and they were baptized unto Moses. And really there's that phrase of unto Moses is actually important as well. All this before was bondage. This was slavery in Egypt. As they were escaping, they still hadn't really broken that yoke off them yet. And in fact, Egypt is still pursuing and Pharaoh's coming to take them back. And it wasn't until this event that changed everything. We know that later on, that when they wandered the wilderness, they still complained to Moses and there were still problems. But at this point, when the sea was parted, when the people went in, and when the Egyptians were blocked, and when they saw that the Egyptians were overcome in the waters, it was that moment in particular that changed them. Their belief changed. And before, they weren't so sure about following Moses, but when that changed, they believed God. And they believed in Moses and his leadership, and they followed him. And so this baptism was a baptism unto Moses, as the Scriptures say. And we see it as a picture, as they were immersed by the cloud and by the waters. Now, this was a historical event, and it happened only once. So today we have absolutely no relationship to this baptism, except as a type. And in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, we see Paul states, he says, it happened to them for ensamples, or examples, or by way of example. This happened to them as an example for us. Now today, we're to be baptized into Christ. That's what we read in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So this baptism unto Moses, baptism of Moses, that's old. That's a one-time event. That one doesn't apply to us today. That's not what Paul was saying when he was saying one baptism. He wasn't talking about this baptism of Moses. Okay, Since this was a typical baptism, this could not have been the one commanded by Christ or the one that was spoken of by Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 when he said, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So let's move on. Our second baptism will be the baptism of John. Now, the baptism of John is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. See, John prepared the people for the coming of Jesus. And we can read about that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Israel was in great wickedness. And when John came, there was the necessity for someone to come and to make the people ready for Jesus. That was what John's role, his mission. And his mission as well as his baptism was preparatory in nature. The baptism of John differed from the baptism commanded by Jesus in that those that were baptized by John had to believe on him first. So if you came to John, who was baptizing in Jordan, you were supposed to believe on, not John, but believe on him who was to come. That was John's baptism. Whereas those that were baptized by Christian baptism had to confess their faith in Christ, who had already come, who had come already. And so after the Great Commission was given by Christ, people were baptized into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, as it says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So it's important to notice when we talk about the baptism of John, John never baptized in his own name. And John's baptism wasn't for everyone. John's baptism was only for the Jews. But that wasn't the case with Christian baptism. Christian baptism was for all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, if we were to study a little bit closer in the book of Acts chapter 19, 2 through 5, it makes it clear that John's baptism is not enforced today since Christ has come. And I want to look at these verses just for a moment. Let's read here Acts 19, 2 through 5 for a little bit of perspective about John's baptism and Christian baptism. It says here, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you have to notice in this situation, you have these people that had the baptism of John already, but it wasn't enough. In fact, they needed to be baptized with the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And so we can conclude that John's baptism became invalid after the death of Christ. That's why this is one of the reasons why we have this example in the Bible, that John's baptism isn't the one baptism that we read about today. So let's go on to the third. The third mentioned baptism is the baptism of suffering. And this is the one that Jesus brought up himself. We read about this in Matthew chapter 20, 22 through 23. Here Jesus speaking to his apostles, and he says, but Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. He goes on, and he saith unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, Jesus is talking about a baptism here, but he's not talking about like a water baptism like we might think. In fact, he's talking about a baptism of suffering. Jesus often referred to his future sufferings as a baptism. It's a burial or an immersion of those sufferings. So this is a figurative baptism in that it's in reference to the pain and the anguish with which Christ was overcome or submerged with when he died on the cross for our sins. And so thus we can say that Christ was buried or baptized in his suffering. Now this, however, cannot be the baptism commanded of all men by Christ. This was very specific. This was of Christ that he was talking about, his own sufferings. It wasn't talking about a water baptism at all. It wasn't the baptism, the one baptism that we talk of today. It's a really interesting passage because you have the disciples here, the apostles saying, yeah, I can drink of the cup you're drinking of, and I can be baptized just like you were baptized. And in a way, you know, physically, they did drink of the cup he drank. They were baptized in the same manner that he was. Jesus went unto John, was baptized in water. And on the surface, they say, sure, We can drink that cup. We can be baptized in the same way. But you see, he's talking about suffering. And on in verse 23, you see, he does say, indeed, you'll drink of my cup. But it's not talking about a physical drink. It's not the Lord's Supper or anything like that. He's saying, you're going to suffer just like I am. The sufferings that Jesus went through, we know from what the Bible says and from what secular history says that the apostles had those same kinds of sufferings. That some of them were beheaded. Some of them were burned. They were sawn asunder. We have all the sufferings that they went through because they were Christians, because they bore his name, and they were ambassadors and apostles of the Lord Jesus. So he's talking about that. They're going to drink that same bitter cup, the same sufferings. The baptism of suffering that Jesus would have is going to be much the same the apostles would have. That's actually what that one's talking about. In either case, this baptism obviously is not the one baptism that we need to be baptized with. So let's move on to number four. This is the baptism of fire. Now in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, we read where it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I. This is John the Baptist speaking. And he says, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So here that's where we get this term, this baptism of fire. Now he mentions the Holy Ghost. We'll talk about that in a second. But you see, John, you have to understand his audience, who he was talking to. John, when he said these words, had this group of people here, and he had a mixed audience. Some of those that he was talking to would later become the disciples of Christ, and they would, in fact, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's where we get this baptize you with the Holy Ghost, and then you get this baptism of fire as well. Others that were there would reject the Messiah. They would reject Jesus, and later they would be baptized with fire. Hence, they are called that's why John went on to call them a generation of vipers in verse 7. This baptism of fire, therefore, it refers to the punishment that's awaiting those who reject Christ. It's the final abode of all the wicked in hellfire. And it is being cast into everlasting fire, like it says in Matthew 25 and 41. It is to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, as it says in Revelation 20 and verse 10. See, the baptism of fire hasn't happened yet. This is the one that's future. This is the one that can't be the one because it hasn't happened yet. It's yet to be fulfilled. In fact, we read in Matthew 13, it says here, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. Now, this hasn't happened. And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. All this is future. So that's why this isn't the one baptism. So, let's move on to number five, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, in this same verse, Matthew 3 and verse 11, remember we talked about John the Baptist talking about Jesus, saying that Jesus would baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So now we focus in on what John said about being baptized of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, like it is here in the King James Version. So, Jesus promised to baptize some with the Holy Spirit. Now, when this actually took place, here's the account of it in Acts 2:2-4. The first time the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place, it says here, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was that baptism of the Holy Spirit when it first took place. Now, who was it that Christ made this promise that they would be baptized of the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is found in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, and then also in chapter 16, verse 3. Now, in both of those passages, it's clear that it's the apostles who are the ones that this promise was made. And I'll tell you, there's lots of conflict on that very point right there. If you want, jot those verses down again. John 14, 16 through 17, and John 16, verse 3. And if you look at those verses, you're going to see that it makes it clear that this baptism wasn't for all of the church. It wasn't for a great multitude, the 100 or so that were assembled. This was the apostles, the 12. That's who this promise was made to, about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So, in both those passages, it makes it clear that the apostles were the ones to whom the promise was made. And there was another place, though, to add almost a little bit of confusion to this, there's a place where God had said in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, there's a statement that's made where he says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And for some, that really trips them up. Now, understand that in this reference where he says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, in this reference, there are only two kinds of flesh that are being mentioned. And so we have an Old Testament prophet, Joel, and in that time and in that context, when you're talking about all flesh, you're really just talking about two, and that's Jew and Gentile. So when he pours out his spirit upon all flesh, that's in fact what he does. He pours out his spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, upon Jew and Gentile. So here's the fulfillment. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, the one we just read here, we have an account of the Spirit being poured out on the Jews, the apostles, that was on the day of Pentecost. So we have part of all flesh, we have the Jewish side. And then in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, we have an account of the Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. Now it should be noted that the baptism of the Spirit was a promise. It was a promise, it's not a command. That's another problem we have today. So many people say that you must be baptized with the Holy Ghost, or you need to be Holy Spirit baptized, or you're not even going to be saved. But we don't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. When it talks about Holy Spirit baptism, it was a promise. It was a promise and it was specific to a certain group of people, but it was never a command. So no one was ever commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and only certain ones ever received this promise. Now today, there is but one baptism, and it's not the Holy Spirit baptism. On that day of Pentecost, Peter witnessed two baptisms, the Holy Spirit baptism of the apostles, and then also water baptism by 3,000 converts. Now, about 10 years later, after that took place, after Pentecost, Peter again witnessed two baptisms take place. He was in the house of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit baptism took place on Cornelius, on the Gentiles. And then they were, him and his house, Cornelius and his household, were baptized with water. Now, later on, after those events take place in AD about 64, is when Paul writes the book of Ephesians. And that's when Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes Ephesians after all those things have taken place. And that's when Paul says, one baptism. He says there's but one. Those other ones have already taken place. That's over. He talks about one baptism. And so the Holy Spirit baptism had served its purpose, and now it's passed away. So that leads us to number six. Christian baptism, or baptism that's talked about in the Great Commission. So, with this last one discussed, notice that none of the five that we've studied thus far are the baptism to which we're supposed to be baptized today. After Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he gave the Great Commission. We read it in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is where he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, in order to help us to understand Christian baptism, or this baptism of the Lord's Great Commission, I put out a handful of questions that's going to help us to pinpoint exactly what baptism does, what it is, what it does. So let's run through a few of these questions. The first one is, does the Bible mention baptism at all? Well, the answer is obviously yes. In fact, there's more than 100 references just in the New Testament to the words baptism, baptize, and baptize. Baptism, baptize, and baptize. Next, does the Bible define baptism? Well, of course the answer is yes. We're going to go to the Scriptures to look at a few. If we look at Colossians 2 and 12, you'll see it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, with that in mind, let's look at one more. Romans 6, 3 and 4, where it says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. So from those two scriptures, letting the Bible define itself, we see that baptism is a burial. We see that baptism is an immersion in water. And with these two scriptures, there's no way that sprinkling or pouring would ever fit these definitions at all. Next question we want to ask is, does the Bible give us examples of baptism? And you already know the answer to that is yes. If we look at Acts 2, 37 through 41, we have an example of more than 3,000 people being baptized. Also in Acts 8, we read about the nobleman from Ethiopia and his baptism. Acts 16 gives us more examples. We read about the conversion and the baptism of the Philippian jailer. In fact, if you'll read through the book of Acts, you'll be given a very, very vivid picture of many people being baptized, and all of those in harmony with what the Lord commands. There's many, many. This is just three examples of baptisms in the scripture. Our next question, does the Bible say what baptism is for? Well, we're going to let the Bible again answer this question. If we read Acts 2 and 38, we're looking for what the Bible says that baptism is for. Here the scripture says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." For the remission of sins is the purpose that it gives right here. So thus, baptism is performed in order that we might receive the remission of our sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Next question. Does the Bible say what baptism does? Well, let's consider these following scriptures, starting with 1 Peter 3 and 21. The Bible says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Read again with me, Acts 22 and 16, where it says, "And now, why tarriest thou? Or why are you, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In Mark 16, 15 and 16, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Just one more. Again, we're looking at what these scriptures say baptism does. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, from all these scriptures that we went through very quickly here, from these above scriptures, we can see that baptism saves, baptism washes away sins, and baptism puts one into Christ. Now, with such a record like that, who could say that baptism isn't essential? If it washes away sins, if it cleanses us, if it puts one into Christ, of course it's essential. Of course it's necessary. Next, we want to look at, does the Bible say who should be baptized? And again, there's lots of verses here. For in the interest of time, I'm going to go over this quickly. Who should be baptized? The scripture says that those who are taught can be baptized. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Those who believe can be baptized. Same passage, Mark 16, 15 and 16. Those who are willing to repent, Acts 2 and 38, can be baptized and should be baptized. Those who will state their faith in Christ, if they'll speak it with their own mouth, that they confess, they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 8 and 37, that person should be baptized. And those who would gladly receive the word, Acts 2, 41. All of these conditions, anyone who can meet all these above requirements can be baptized. Now, those who can't meet them, if they can't meet these requirements, then they're not ready for baptism. But, you know, this is one of those cases where a lot of people will say, well, what about babies? What about children? That really is a good question. Because there's no scriptural basis for ever baptizing infants. We don't have any command or example or necessary inference. The Bible does not teach that we're to baptize children or infants. Infants are incapable of believing. They can't repent. They can't confess Christ with their mouth. And they can't receive the word. And because of this, they cannot be baptized scripturally. If someone is baptizing a child or an infant, they just simply cannot be baptizing them like the Bible says. Now, baptism is for the remission of sins. And infants have never sinned. Therefore, they don't need baptism. But I want you to notice a little bit further. Look what it says in Matthew 18. We're going to read these first four verses, speaking of children. Here it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and he set him in the midst of them, and he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's take it further. Look at Matthew 19:14, what he says about children. "But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And I'm going to add one more to this. King David understood that children were sinless. He understood that children were innocent. And that's why he could say with utmost assurance of his child that died, he said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. When his child died, he understood there was nothing else that could be done. His child is not coming back from the dead. But he knew that they could have a reunion. And I'm telling you, King David was not talking about reuniting in hell or Hades. He was talking about heaven. David understood that he could see that innocent, sinless child again. And he understood that way back then in the Old Testament. Now, let's ask one more question. Does the Bible say when someone should be baptized? Well, of course it does. And the answer for this is right now. Saul was asked in Acts 22 and 16, he said, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. And also in Acts 8 and verse 12, it said that when they believed, then they were baptized. The jailer in Acts 16 was taken the same hour of the night. Now this was at midnight. So it was after midnight, in fact. That same hour of the night when he believed, he was taken and baptized in verse 33. Now, baptism is not something that should be put off. And that's because death is too certain and eternity is too long for one to gamble with their own soul. And for this reason, when one understands their duty, baptism should follow as soon as possible. So, what do you think about baptism? With everything that's been said this afternoon, what do you think? Is it necessary? Let me ask you, did your thinking change from the time when you came in those doors in the back of the room to the time that you came in and you heard this scriptural evidence provided until now? Has your thinking changed? We think that you should investigate the Church of Christ because of its biblical teaching on baptism. So how is it with you? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? You weren't baptized for remission of your sins if you were told to wait several days, or if they said, well, wait till next week to be baptized. That wouldn't have been for the remission of sins. Those that believe that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, they understand that you can't wait. They understand that what the Bible says about being baptized the same hour. That's exactly why the Philippian jailer was baptized then after midnight. He, not just him, but all of the rest of his household who believed. So we don't know what the future holds, and we're not assured of even one more single day. So if you've not made your stand to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God before men with your own lips, if you've not done those things, and being baptized into Christ, that your sins may be forgiven, and the Lord will then add you to His church. If you haven't done those things, why not do it now? Why not tonight? Let's all stand as we sing song number 239.